things have gone totally pear-shaped, when one bad thing happens after another. Maybe it stretched over more than a day. Maybe it was a whole period of time when things just seemed to go from bad to worse. Like my sister-in-law, who had a phone, when she went to the toilet at work, it dropped out of her back pocket. Guess where? Into the toilet, into the bowl. And so she went and dried it with, you know, took it apart and blow-dried it and things like that, put it together, and wouldn't work again. So she took it and she had insurance on it. She got a new phone. She thought she'd get smart and put it in her front pocket. So, of course, the next time she went to the toilet at work, you know, she leant over to do something. And if, true story, it fell out of her front pocket into the toilet bowl again. At least she didn't do what this Chinese man did. At least she didn't flush it and then get it stuck and have her hand stuck in the plumbing trying to get it out. This guy. Talk about making the headlines for the wrong reasons and talk about having a bad day. Now, when it comes to one bad thing after another, when it comes to having a bad day, you can't beat this guy from Florida. He was working on his motorbike on the patio. He was revving the engine, all right, and somehow it slipped into gear. And before he knew it, he was dragged right through the glass patio door and ended up cut and bleeding in the middle of the lounge room floor with his motorbike on top of him. It's a bad start to the day, but there's more. His wife called the ambulance. They take him to hospital, and while his wife cleans up the mess, you know, there's oil and stuff like that everywhere, and there's petrol as well spilt on the floor. She wipes it up with paper towel and drops them in the toilet. 3 hours later, her husband is home from hospital, stitched up, you know, patched up a little bit. He comes into the lounge room, looks at the damage, feels really sorry for himself, and he takes a toilet break. And while he's sitting on the toilet, he decides to have a smoke, which is all fine until he decided to flick the butt between his legs into the toilet bowl. And let's just say, that same ambulance crew that came and got him earlier was called back to attend to third-degree burns to his backside and his legs. And when they heard what had happened, on the way down the staircase, they laughed so much they dropped his stretcher and broke his arm. So that's a true story. That's a bad day, isn't it? And of course, your own bad days, it might be quite as funny as that. It might be quite a lot darker than that. You might have had long hours waiting in the doctor's surgery or beside a loved one in a hospital bed. It might be your job. No matter what you do, you can't please the boss or else you're working as hard as you can, working your fingers to the bone and just watch your career go backwards. Or maybe you own a business and you're just watching it fail. Maybe no matter how hard you try, you just can't seem to make ends meet. Or it might be, as the example we're about to see or have heard about, have read in the Bible, it might be about being terribly mistreated when you've done nothing to deserve it. And all you want to say in those times, on those occasions, is, where is God? Where is God when that happens? Well, we've kind of met Joseph. We've read through quite a lot of Genesis that covers his story. It basically takes up all the rest of Genesis. Last week, we stopped at the end of Genesis 28 with the story of Jacob. He had 12 sons by his two wives, Rachel and Leah. If you kind of remember, there was a little bit of a snippet there. Rachel was the one he really, really wanted, but he got tricked by his father-in-law into marrying the older sister, Leah, as well, who had, weak eyes, it says in the Bible. And with a little help from their maid servants, so they each had a maid, and they also gave them to Jacob to try and have sons by. It was a bit of a, if you want to have a look at Genesis 39, it was the baby race, race to see who can have more sons. And we pick up the spotlight on one of those sons, Joseph, age 17. And you meet him right at the start of the bit that we read together in chapter 37, tending flocks with his brothers. And if anyone could ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, it's Joseph. In fact, sometimes it seems the more he does right, the more things go wrong. So let's follow the story and see where it takes us. Please have your Bibles open. It'd be very, very handy to be able to see where we're going. And because we are skipping through big chunks of it, you'll have opportunity to make a note or just see where it is in your Bible and come back to it later. So chapter 37, verse 2, Joseph is 17 years old. Joseph the dreamer. We've seen already he's the son of Rachel. He is the son of the favorite wife. She only had two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. And Jacob, his favorite wife, two sons, they end up being his favorite sons, because Rachel died in childbirth. And Joseph was basically the most favorite out of the 12. And you remember from last week, this is kind of ironic considering that the disaster that happened to the family when they played favorites, and Jacob saw that firsthand. He should know. Of all people, he should know. But all the same, his favorite sons were from his favorite wife, Rachel, and especially Joseph. It says in verse 3, now Israel, that's Jacob's kind of name, new name that God gives him. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he'd been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. Which, as you understand, none of the other 11 brothers got it. It made his brothers insanely jealous. And what made it worse was that Joseph had these dreams. The dreams basically said he was going to end up being top dog over his parents, over his brothers, and over his parents. And instead of just shutting up about it, it seems like young Joseph was bragging about it for all he's worth, to the point where his brother's jealousy was just about at boiling point. And even his dad has just had enough with him as well. Joseph's dressed up in his richly ornamented robe like a prince. But now he's dreaming the whole family's going to come and bow down to him, which is crossing the line. And in the second half of chapter 37, when he's sent out to the fields to check on his brothers, see, they've had enough and they want to kill him. Now, Joseph might have been a bit of a pain in the neck, but he didn't deserve this. They started off wanting to kill him. If you remember in your reading together, they changed their mind halfway through. Judah, one of the older boys, has a brilliant idea. Don't kill him. Let's make some money from it. You know, after all, we're brothers with him. You know, he's our flesh and blood. All right, let's not kill him. That's just too, it's too harsh. Let's just sell him off to slave traders who are heading off to a distant land, probably never to hear from him again, which they do. But what are we going to tell Dad? You see, they get Joseph's beautiful embroidered robe. They kill a goat, all right, and they dip the robe in goat's blood, and they take the dripping robe back to their dad in verse 32. And did you notice how brilliantly they did this? They didn't give a background story. They just gave the dad a piece of clothing dripping with blood and let his dad make up the story in his own mind. They said, look at this. And by the way, don't know if you notice how often dead goats and pieces of clothing come up in the story of this family. That every time they come up, they are tools of deception. Right? And the brothers pull it off brilliant. They sold their brother and they fool their dad. Just the same as Jacob and Rebekah fooled Isaac, who couldn't see. So Jacob's sons had now fooled him. And this is going to be one of the most hard-hearted, cold-hearted scenes in the Bible. You have a father who's absolutely heartbroken and inconsolable while his cold-hearted sons and cold-hearted brothers to Joseph just look on. Now, you think about it for a minute from Joseph's point of view. If you look from Joseph's eyes, in a few hours, the 17-year-old, just a schoolboy really, he'd be going to grade 12 if he was here today. He goes from riches to rags. He gets chucked in the bottom of the well. He gets sold to slave traders, going to a distant land. He's not just stripped of his coat, all right, but he's actually sold to slave. He's stripped of the status of being part of the family. He's no longer his father's favorite son because his father thinks he's dead. He's stripped of his family, his inheritance, and his independence, because as a slave, he's now someone else's property. It's not exactly what you call a great day, is it? And after a quick interlude in chapter 38, where Joseph's brother Judah gets randy with a prostitute who turns out to be his daughter-in-law. Now, that made you want to read that chapter in your spare time, doesn't it? Chapter 38. In Genesis 39, the spotlight is back on Joseph, who's being sold as a slave to Potiphar. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 39, he's the captain of Pharaoh's guard. He's one of the the men who was entrusted with the safety of Pharaoh, one of the most powerful men in the country. And Joseph prospers. It's clear that even though he's had all this happen to him, his jealous brothers have sold him as a slave, even though his circumstances are absolutely in turmoil, God is still faithful to his promises. God is still blessing Abraham's descendants. And we get an inkling, somehow, blessing is going to come from this bad situation. And so as slaves go, Joseph is an impressive slave. He's faithful and he's wise. Potiphar can see he's different. He can see that the Lord is with him, God is with him, giving him success in whatever he turns his hands to. So Potiphar entrusts to him everything he owns. And if you have a look at verse 6, all Potiphar has to do basically is play golf now. So he left, the verse says, so he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he didn't concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Life is good for Potiphar. He is blessed by the blessed one of Abraham's family. But this situation, it doesn't last long. You see, the boss's wife takes a fancy to him. Chapter 39, verse 6, now Joseph was well-built and handsome. Like, I'm thinking like a Ben Affleck or a Matt Damon sort of a dude. You know, he's smart, he's capable, and he's good-looking and tall and all that sort of stuff. And verse 7, after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. Now, in that last chapter, in that dodgy chapter in chapter 38, and please read it, it's just, yeah, I'd love to know what you make of it. One of Joseph's unsuspecting brother, Judah, that's exactly what he said to the prostitute, come to bed with me. But he's the one man out of the 12 brothers who's actually a man of integrity. Here is the one man from this whole family who knows the difference between right and wrong and does the right thing. Verse 8, he refused. And do you think that's the end of it? Oh, verse 11, she tries again. She's relentless. One day he's in the house doing his thing and none of the other servants are around. She tries it again. She grabs him by the cloak and says, come to bed with me. But Joseph tears himself away and runs. Verse 12, but he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. Can I just kind of just digress there and just put it out there pretty directly? If you're here tonight, and if that kind of actually resonates with you, if you're on the borderline, or even if you've crossed it, if you're on the brink of an affair, if someone has tried, perhaps successfully, to seduce you, or maybe you are the seducer, if you're on the brink of an affair, if there's even half a possibility of getting tangled up with someone else's husband or someone else's wife, listen to Joseph. Listen to Joseph when he says in verse 9, it's not just betraying a boss or betraying a friend or destroying a family. It's not just being that woman or that man or a homewrecker. It's sinning against God, the God of the universe. Listen to Joseph, if that's you, and run away. Right through the Bible, the message is the same. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18 in the New Testament, flee from sexual immorality. Don't kind of sit there and hope it gets better. Don't kind of talk it through with the other person. Flee, run away. Do not entertain the idea for a minute. A Christian mate found himself chatting online to a woman overseas. This is a few years ago now. And he realized after a while that he was actually enjoying it. He realized after a while he was actually sharing things, maybe telling us stuff in their conversations that he wouldn't even tell his wife. He realized that somewhere deep in his heart, he has crossed the line. At which point he did the godly and the smart thing. He ran away. He fled from sexual immorality, which in the context for him meant that, well, firstly, he had to tell his wife exactly what was happening. And the next thing, step two, was absolutely deleting the program, the chat program from his computer. It's a little bit hard now, just because instant messaging is integrated into just about anything, Gmail even. But it might mean you get rid of Facebook. It might mean you close your Gmail account. It means anything to stop the particular activity. And step three for him, he phoned another Christian mate and explained what had happened and made himself accountable to him, asked him to ask him the hard questions regularly. And in step four, it actually meant for him actually thinking through some of the really painful issues in his marriage with his wife and working through all that stuff with her, seeing a counsellor over it. I mean, that might all sound absolutely crazy, kind of radical. It might sound like radical surgery for something that needs a Band-Aid. And yet he could see he was in danger of crossing the line. So he fled. He fled. And friends, if that's you tonight, listen to that advice. Run away. Well, Joseph ran. But like so many other times, his day just gets worse. He leaves that piece of cloak. That piece of clothing, that was going to be his undoing. From this point on, he's going to be asking again and again what he's done to deserve such a hammering. He's the guy who's being sold off as a slave by his brothers, clawing himself back into respectability again, minding his own business, and more than that, acting with absolute integrity. This is no Jacob, guys, if you remember from last week. Joseph isn't suffering the consequences of his actions. And yet, look what happens. Potiphar's scorned wife screams as Joseph runs. She holds onto the cloak until Potiphar gets home, verse 17, and lies to him. She says, "This Hebrew slave you brought came to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran, 'Here it is, look.'" And the evidence, unfortunately, speaks for itself and helps her in her lie. Potiphar doesn't stop to ask questions. You don't ask questions of a slave. A slave is a possession. He's furious. And Joseph is thrown into prison, where he stays forgotten for 2 full years. Now, sure, he rises to the top again. The Lord's with him in his circumstances, but they're terrible circumstances. He's in prison, after all. He's put in charge of the other prisoners. But even so, God was faithful. God promises to bless, and he does. And Joseph does a good job of running the prison for the prison warden. But he's there. He's forgotten. In chapter 40, he interprets dreams for the cupbearer of the Pharaoh, who's also in prison, locked up at the same time. Everything comes true. And even though he said to the cupbearer, this person who's actually really important to Pharaoh and very high up in the ranks as well, "Put in a good word for me when you get out." But when he does, verse 30 in chapter 40, the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. Not until Pharaoh himself has a dream in chapter 41, verse 1, that anyone gives Joseph another thought. It was 2 long years languishing in prison. Now, yes, we are ripping through these chapters. Please do take time to read them carefully, just to see the way that the narrator weaves together this story. It's one of the most familiar stories in the Bible, so it's really, really worthwhile to take your time and read it slowly. But to sum it up really simply, it's a riches to rags to riches story. You see, after he met with Pharaoh, he could interpret Pharaoh's dreams. He's put in charge of running the country. He gets the signet ring. He gets the robe of fine linen that makes his old coat of many colours look lame. He gets this gold chain around his neck. He gets his chariot, which is a big deal. It's like a Ferrari back then. And then he oversees the Egyptian economy to prosperity, using his knowledge that there was going to be a 7-year-long famine. After 7 long years of prosperity, he stores up the grain, and he basically makes Pharaoh's power base as secure as possible in the world. He sees Egypt comfortably through the famine. The fact is, God has put Joseph through some bad times, hasn't he? But it's for a good reason. It's good for Egypt. But as we read on, it's especially good for his family. And they're caught up in the same 7-year famine in Egypt as 7-year famine as Egypt. It basically was a worldwide famine. And at the point of death, when they decided to go down to Egypt, where they heard you can buy grain, they meet up with their brother Joseph. Without knowing it, though, they bow down, chapter 42, verse 6, to their young brother Joseph, who they sold as a slave, exactly as Joseph had dreamed so many years ago. And Joseph puts them through a couple of tests to see what their character is like in the chapters in between. He keeps his identity secret throughout until the chapter I read in chapter 45, where he couldn't hold it together any longer. His heart was actually, for his brothers, even though they'd done all that to him. He shows them who he really is, and he shows us a very important lesson about God. So turn to chapter 45. This is going to be important to keep your eye on. Chapter 35, verse 4, Joseph kind of puts it all out there. I'm your brother you sold to slavery. But don't worry, because while you did it out of spite and jealousy, God was in control and used it to save lives. Yours, in fact. In verse 7, God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. In verse 8, so it wasn't you who sent me here, but God. See what Joseph is saying there? Hard as it might have been to see God at work earlier in Joseph's life, it would have been hard sitting there for 2 years in prison, he sees it clearly now. The God who has always been faithful to his promises was being faithful through this terrible family strife that we've been reading. He was saving Abraham's descendants, Abraham's seeds, so that he could reverse the curse, so he could bless the whole world. It was the brothers' evil plan, but God's way to bring a good outcome. See, this is even clearer when we jump further ahead and pull the threads together in one of the key verses in the whole book of Genesis. In the last chapter, in chapter 50, it brings a close to the Joseph story. Because the fact is, if Joseph hadn't been in Egypt, if Joseph hadn't been at the right place at the right time to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, if Joseph hadn't risen through the ranks to the point where he could ultimately save Egypt and save his family from extinction, then the promises of God to Abraham, the promises of God to bless the world through this one family line, will have all come to nothing. So I hope you can see that God was at work through this, just as Joseph said. But the brothers, they don't get this. Just like the way guilt eats away at you. After their dad dies in Genesis 50, Joseph's brothers, despite how well they're being treated, they are really worried. They're scared. They say, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us? Chapter 50, verse 15, what if he pays us back for all the wrong we did to him? And so in a twisted sort of kind of conniving sort of a way, they make up another story. See, it's about making up stories here. They say to Joseph, your father left these instructions before he died. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. So please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph reads it and he weeps. He weeps because they don't get it. And here comes the verse I think so well sums up so much of what we've been seeing these past few weeks. As human, bad choices are so often turned around. As the deceivers who don't so desperately want to bless themselves find themselves blessed by God anyway. Joseph says to them in verse 19, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? I'm not going to seek vengeance. And he says this, which are the words I want to focus on. Chapter 50, verse 20. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So don't be afraid. That's a great God. That's a great word, isn't it? It gives great assurance for those really tough times, those really bad days that we have. But friends, don't jump too quickly just yet to our own situations. Because even though what happened to Joseph sounds like God's promises to us, you can actually do a lot of harm if you apply this story and Joseph's story directly and too quickly to our situations when we or others suffer. You might have even heard it or said it yourself when comforting someone who's struggling. God's working it out for the better. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, all things work for the good of those who love him. Just going to get you to hold your horses a little bit. Can I just say that saying things like that God works for the good of those who love him, If you say it too quickly when someone is suffering, it can be very, very hurtful and unhelpful. First of all, it's like saying to them, "Why the long face? Don't you trust God?" The pain we feel when we suffer, friends, that is real. And to be real about it when we're actually talking to each other is to be real and acknowledge with the Bible the deep and deep disturbing facts of the presence of evil and sin and suffering. So friends, it's actually helpful for us to acknowledge those negative emotions. And that's why if you actually read on in the book of Romans, from verse 8 to verse 12, it actually says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, but mourn, be sad with those who mourn." So firstly, don't take Joseph's story to be God's promise. That's how our lives are always going to work out that way. It's always going to be a happy ending in this life. See, Joseph's story is not a template for our life, all right, directly, but it is the story of Jesus, the one who truly is righteous, truly humble, truly suffered unjustly at the hands of evil men, though he was innocent at the cross. And so when Peter talks about it in New Testament, in Acts 2, he didn't just see this as a tragedy that's kind of happened to this good and innocent man. He saw God's hand in it, just as Joseph saw God work in his life. "Men of Israel," this is Acts chapter 2, Peter said, "Listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did among you through him, just as yourselves know." Basically he's saying these miracles are Jesus' kind of card, his accreditation, his credentials, that he's the one descendant of Abraham, the one to bring the blessing, to reverse the curse of sickness and sin and things like that. Verse 23, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, or but you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. You killed him, but God planned it that way for the salvation of the world." Jesus' enemies meant it for evil, but God, in exactly the same way that Joseph was used by God, God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. That, friends, is the God of the Bible. He is so good and powerful that he even works through all the sin and the mucky human evil and wickedness that we do in his creation. And just like Joseph, this was injustice first for Jesus and victory later on. First the cross and then the resurrection. And that's the way for us as well. Friends, God doesn't want us to have a happy life in this life, right? Not in the sense that he wants everything to go well. All the things that happen to us are meant to train us that we continue to trust in him. Because that is the most fundamental relationship that we have, to trust in God. Life sucks right now. Maybe you've been out of work for a while, you can't face up to yet another selection criteria you got to write, or another round of interviews. Maybe you're about to lose your job because of someone else's ambitions happened to someone in the morning. Maybe you're about to lose that contract because someone else is willing to cut corners and put in a lower bid in his tender. Are you being mistreated by other people, whether it's at work or at home or your place of study? Where is God? Where is God when we're going through all this? Well, let me assure you, he is not far away. He is near, and he'll never leave us. The Bible promises that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, just like Jesus was. That comes from 2 Timothy 3:12. And the Bible doesn't promise that things will necessarily get better, but be encouraged, he is in control. He brings amazing results out of terrible wickedness. He will use you to bring about good. Let me read that part in Romans 8 again, in the light of all the things I've said. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. This is the God who can bring amazing good results out of seemingly bad events, even though it's hard to see. And he goes on to say, if God is for us, who can be against us? In verse 31, Romans 8, he who did not spare his son, this is how much we know God is for us, but gave himself up for us all. Who will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Maybe not now in this life, but certainly when Jesus comes back in the resurrection. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, shall hardship, shall persecution, shall famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Nothing. Which means in our dark days, in those times when nothing seemed to go right, there's still every reason to keep going. Because Paul says you can be sure of this. There is neither death nor life, nor present things or the future. Nothing, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So keep remembering that. No matter how hard, how dark your days, God is not only in control in the most surprising ways, but he's acting with your ultimate good in mind. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for our trip through Genesis, quick as it was. Thanks so much that through it all you've shown yourself to be faithful and in the most mysteriously loving sort of way, you are stubbornly determined to bless this world which has fallen away, which has run away, which has rebelled from your authority. Thanks so much, Father, that as people of Christ, as people who follow Jesus, we have this great assurance that you are for us because you've already sent Jesus to us. So in the way that we interact with each other, help us not to just put on a facade and deny all the things that you've said, that those who want to be godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Help us not to just pretend that life is cruisy and easy, but help us to be real with each other, to share deeply, to be able to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. And help us to be able to grow in knowledge of you as we grow in our relationship with each other as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.